It is time we now come to the preaching of God's Word, and it is the Holy Spirit that we depend on to make the Word of God alive to us, to drive it into our hearts, to drive it into our minds, to change us, to renew us through our understanding of who He is, who God is, and what He has done for us. We come back to the exposition of 1 Peter, and so I'd ask you to join me in 1 Peter. We're here now in chapter 2, all the way to verse 18. So continue to work verse by verse through the exposition of God's Word to us through 1 Peter. I want to read the passage where we'll be spending our time to begin with. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously. But what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, and this finds favor with God. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand His Word. Lord, this is Your Word. This is Your very breath, written down on pages of Scripture, to reveal to us who You are and what You have done and what Your will is for us. So we ask now, Lord, that You would be at work in our minds and our hearts, softening us to the authority of Your will, Lord. Not any man, not any word of man, but Your very word. May it have its way in our hearts this morning to impact our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus Christ changes everything. When the eternal Son of God comes to take place in your life, to abide in you, everything changes. The affections of your heart, the thoughts of your mind, the direction of your will, the things that you desire to do, and everything, every choice you make is radically changed. If Jesus really has anything to do with your life, every aspect of who you are and what you do is transformed. When Jesus walked along the Sea of Galilee, called fishermen to follow Him, those men immediately left aside everything to submit to Him. They left their businesses. They left their mothers and fathers. They left their homes. They left everything because Jesus is Lord and Master. And if Jesus has any part in your life, it is on a throne. And praise be to God that Jesus is the gracious Savior who lays down His own life to save His people from their sins. But praise be to God that Jesus is the resurrected Lord who also rules over His people in sovereign righteousness. If you are a Christian, then your entire life is now lived in a radically new way for Him, because Jesus Christ changes everything. As we continue our study in 1 Peter, we come to a part of the instructions where the Word of God begins to impress the authority of the Lord into every aspect of our lives. Last week, we looked at His commandment to be submissive under government. Today, our text is His command to submit to authorities in the workplace. The next exhortation is His command to submit in, in marriages, and there's a progression from the workplace, from the nation to the workplace, to the privacy of your very own home, with the Word of God driving deeper and deeper into the recesses of your everyday life, demanding total surrender to His authority, demanding that you would submit everything to His Lordship, to live for Him. In all these areas of life, we must, as verses 11 and 12 told us, abstain from fleshly lusts, keep our conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that God would be glorified in the end, even by those who slander us here and now. Because the church is the light of the world, the salt of the earth, living among the Gentiles in every corner of the world as a reflection of Jesus Christ. We are to be like Christ, living our lives like Christ in all things, especially in the places where we are called to suffer, called to face hostility. Look over at verses 21 to 25 once again, which gives us the paradigm, the example for our lives. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His footsteps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, who, being reviled, was not reviling in return. While suffering, He was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By His wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The gospel informs us and transforms us. Who Jesus is, how He lived on the earth, and even what He accomplished, what He did to accomplish salvation for us, is the pattern, is the way in which we must live our lives. Perhaps you're familiar with that Christian cliche bracelet that says WWJD, what would Jesus do? No, it's definitely cliche. There's a lot of truth in that. How we live our lives is to be a reflection of the one in whom we claim to believe in. Jesus Christ changes everything. And here in our text this morning, chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, we are specifically called to consider how to live like Christ under earthly masters, at work and in places of business. If Jesus is Lord, then how should the church relate to their earthly masters, especially in a world that is contrary to our faith, and those masters are often harsh, unjust, and crooked? The text commands believers to submit to our masters, providing three motivations to help us think and respond rightly to their authority. So start by considering the command here, the command to submit, which is seen clearly in verse 18 as the main point of this entire section. Servants, be subject to your masters. And submission is the governing exhortation of this entire chapter, this very next section of Scripture in this letter, pulling from the imperative back in verse 13, now pointing to another area of our life in which we must be submissive, in which we must have an attitude of meekness, humility, trusting in the will of God. And all that was said about a citizen's submission to government can now also be said about a servant's submission to masters. It is to come under the authority of a superior, to fall in line, to be organized in your proper place in society. It begins with an attitude of humble self-denial, to recognize willingly and eagerly the authority of another, and to entrust yourself to God, who is the one who has placed those authorities in your life. Remembering that God controls every person and in every societal order, that He is even the one who turns kings' hearts like a channel of water in His hands. Submission is then ultimately not a matter of pledging your allegiance to a man, but to give your submission to the directions of God. Servants here are commanded to be subject to their earthly masters, not by man, but by God from His word. And Christian servants are not to use their freedom in Christ as an excuse for refusing the authority of earthly masters. Just back in verse 16, we recalled the freedom believers have in Christ, free from slavery to sin, free from shame and guilt, free from the kingdom of darkness, free from the penalty of death, and free from all things evil, with true freedom in Christ as to be a slave of God in the service of righteousness. True freedom being set free from the bondages of sin to live for God. And that includes here obeying His command to submit to our earthly authorities. Verse 18 makes it clear that freedom in the Lord is not in any way contrasting to being submissive to our earthly masters. Instead, remaining under their authority is clearly an expression of obedience to the ultimate authority of the Lord as given in His word right here. Now, to understand how this text applies in the 21st century, we do need to consider the context of Peter's letter, because the cultural and socioeconomic structures of the first century are a lot different than they were now. The term servant here referred to a household slave who was purchased and owned by a master, literally a despot here in Greek, and was the property for someone's own possession. Just like a person can own land, animal, and equipment, so a man could own a servant. And immediately, your mind is probably driven by our North American perspective to a certain connotation, mostly negative, because the example of slavery that is most familiar to us is the African slave trade that was a violent enforcement of slavery upon a people without any agreement or consideration, a dehumanization of a certain ethnicity. Right away, we feel as though any form of slavery must be wrong, evil inherently. That kind of slavery that would be reflected in the African slave trade is probably better identified with the kidnappers, or literally man-stealers, in 1 Timothy 1:10, which the NIV actually translates slave traders. In that passage, Paul condemns all such activities as godless and unholy, along with those who kill their fathers or mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, homosexuals, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. In fact, the law of God has always strongly condemned forced slavery. Exodus 21, verse 16 says, "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found as his own possession, he shall be put to death." God is against stealing people to be your slave. That's why devout Christians such as William Wilberforce and John Newton were prominent voices against for the abolition of African slavery. Christians have always understood that kind of human trafficking is wrong. But the slavery Peter was dealing with here, also paralleled by Paul in passages such as Colossians 3 that was read for us this morning, is not that form of slavery. Instead, it was a civil part of Roman society. sustaining the economy and the welfare of the citizens. Slavery was in place to handle prisoners of war and local criminals. Those who threatened public safety would be confined to policed labor while they would contribute to society and have their necessities met. More severe punishment would then come upon them if they violated their sentence as slaves. So slavery in Peter's day acted as somewhat of a law enforcement or a consequence for sin, for criminal activity. Predominantly, though, slavery was a means of helping the impoverished get back into society. Those who were so poor that they could not provide means for themselves anymore could sell themselves into slavery in order to come under the provision of a master in exchange for their service. As they increased their skills, their value and their wages also increased. And both the initial payment and the ongoing wages were then provisions for future liberation, to be able to purchase their own freedom in the future when things were a lot better for them. Sometimes the advantages of becoming a slave to a prominent master was so appealing that even middle-class citizens would take it as a way to progress in society, to advance in the humanitarian structures. The wealthy nobles, businessmen, and statesmen would hire slaves to manage all their affairs, therefore educating them as professionals. Teachers, lawyers, doctors, and even politicians. In this way, slavery was actually a step in the door to a prestigious career. Slaves were able to purchase other slaves to advance their productivity and services. They could buy property, business facilities, tools, and anything else that was necessary for them to become more efficient. The slaves were eventually able to negotiate their own freedom, which was often accomplished by the age of 30, according to most historians. Therefore, the slavery Peter was addressing would be more comparable to the employment structures in our own culture. And these principles of submission to masters would apply to our responsibilities to our own bosses, managers, or even clients who pay you for your goods and services. Believers must willingly uphold their obligations to those who pay for their business transactions. Christians should be recognized as excellent in these professions. Businesses, institutions, and organizations should often say that Christians are the best employees. Christians are the best people to do business with. Christians are a delight to engage with in society. Again, this is not so that you would be able to work up some of your own self-promotion, making yourself look good in culture, but so that your testimony for Christ will be validated. How you conduct yourself in the workplace reflects on the one whom you call your heavenly Lord. Submission is a matter of honoring Christ. And that's why Peter includes it here in this section of his letter, calling for believers to submit and stand firm as a witness for Christ in a world that is contrary to our faith. That we would see our roles at work as an opportunity to validate the message of the gospel that we proclaim. That our lives in the workplaces wouldn't negate or detract from our lives at church. There's a final element in this command to submit from verse 18, and it's the unconditional nature of God-honoring submission. Verse 18, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked. This introduces the reality of harsh masters. And we remember the context Peter was writing to as persecution was beginning to boil up in the Roman Empire, as Christians were being ostracized, slandered, mocked, even removed from societal living, taken away from opportunities. But the call here is to stand firm. Stand firm in submission, to obey the word of God rather than to be threatened by human fears, to be taken away from your duties to Christ and slander his name. Their immorality does not negate our responsibility. Our concern is to obey the command of God, to continue to submit ourselves to earthly masters, because ultimately it is submission to Christ, to follow his pattern of life. Christians who submit to crooked and harsh masters actually have a special opportunity to reflect Christ, to follow in his footsteps, which was always a path marked with truth, with righteousness, godliness, holiness, and a path marked with suffering. As you live a quiet and peaceable life in your workplace, in schools, in the marketplace, even enduring the hardship from unjust, crooked, literally twisted, those who would take goodness and flip it upside down and undo immorality to make praise out of immorality, enduring hostility from those people makes much of Christ. You will back up the gospel with Christ-likeness. And that's the command, to submit. Peter also provided the motivations for submission. First, to submit, first and foremost, as worship. Submit as worship, to see your place in the workplace as an opportunity to worship God. Now back in verse 18, that the submission is to be done with all fear. And you realize that some translations have the word reverence or respect there, but that actually veils Peter's intended meaning here. This is not a reference to the respect you show to your earthly masters. Instead, this is another exhortation to do everything you do in the fear of the Lord. Peter used the same word phobos as fear in verse 17, where he makes the distinction that human authorities must be honored, but it is only God who must be feared. Our submission to earthly masters is to be done with fear, a fear of the Lord. Submitting to them as a matter of reverence and awe for the Lord Almighty, to fear God rightly, to have a high view of who He is with a proper response to His holiness, His righteousness, His majesty, His supremacy, His omnipresence, that He is everywhere, including your workplaces. Having an awe and adoration with reverence for His sovereignty and a love for His supremacy. Submission in the workplace is a matter of worship. You are to bring glory to Christ as a living sacrifice, offering up your entire lives as a spiritual sacrifice of worship. Meaning there's not a moment, there's not a place, there's not a sphere of your life that is outside of your worship to God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Pretty sure that would include how you conduct yourselves at work, how you behave in offices with others, how you make business deals, how you uphold business deals. We are to see even the most mundane parts of life as worship. our whole lives are to be done in a manner of worship. Submit to earthly masters with all fear, fearing the Lord, worshiping Him, loving Him. I think some Christians believe that you have to do something radical, something notable, something out of the norm in order to bring glory to God. But I want you to know that even in the mundane things of life, as you are faithful to Christ, you bring glory to God. It shows that Jesus is everything to you, that there's no small thing, no thing too small for Him to be given honor. That there's no part of your life that is outside of giving glory to Him. So just be faithful to Him in everything you do. Be faithful to obey and honor Him. Be faithful to live righteously everywhere you go. And be faithful even under the authorities He has set in your life. Worship is the first motivation for submission. The second motivation is to submit for conscience sake. Submit for conscience sake. In verse 19, Peter wrote, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously." Here is a strong motivation for believers to stand firm in the workplace, no matter the consequences. Right? In this world, there will be tribulation. There will be hardships. There will be suffering. Everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. But the church, Christians, are to stand firm in the true grace of God, even enduring pain, with an unwavering commitment to the Lord for the sake of conscience toward God. Not worried about your reputation with the world. Not worried about opportunities lost for wealth or prestige, but captivated by the thought that God Almighty, the Holy Lord, is everywhere, sees everything you do, even just cutting a little corner at work, is seen as rebellion to Him. Your conscience bears witness to whether or not you are conducting yourself in a manner that would bring Him glory. If you really consider the fact that you stand before God in everything you do, everywhere you go, at every moment of your day, don't you think the pressures to cave, the temptations to respond sinfully, the wounds to your own pride suddenly grow a little bit insignificant, remembering that God is right there? He not only sees everything you do, but He knows the thoughts and intentions of your mind. He knows your emotional responses to those who would treat you unjustly. If you can remember, if you can understand that God is everywhere, He sees all things, I think you will be encouraged, not empowered, to bear up under sorrows righteously, to treasure His approval more than man's, to seek His blessings rather than the world's, to fear Him and not to fear any man. What can man do? A mind set on God with a knowledge of God is strength and boldness for the battle that wars against you each and every day. Both from the fear of dishonoring Him and the delight in bringing Him honor. Our conscience causes us to shrink back like a tiny mouse at the foot of the Almighty Judge, but our conscience also causes us to stand bold as a warrior of valor when we do right, when we give honor to Him. Peter says, let your conscience toward God dictate how you respond to treatment from your earthly masters. So the question is, do you constantly consider God in your daily life? Do you ponder the presence of God, that God is right there? Do you have your conscience awake, alive, alert, so that it would guide you to do all things for His glory? If you do, you will be able to bear up under the sorrows of this world for His sake. This text calls us for our conscience to motivate us to submit, to be mindful of His presence even at work. Note then also the repeated phrase, both at the beginning of verse 19 and at the end of verse 20. This finds favor. This is a gracious thing, reminding us that godly suffering is pleasing to God. If you want to have a clean conscience with God, if you want to find favor with Him, you will suffer in a godly way. When those who are crooked pain you, literally, they beat you. The word used there for treat you harshly is the same word used of Jesus in Matthew 26, where they slapped His face, punched Him with their fists, beat Him, mocked Him. If you are able to endure that in a godly manner, this is grace. This is a favor from God. This is pleasing to Him. It kind of reminds me of the apostles in Acts 5, doesn't it? When they were arrested for preaching Christ. They got released by angels from the prison, and they went right back out to do the very thing they were arrested for, to preach Christ. Upon being arrested a second time, then brought out to court, tried, threatened, and even beaten, they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus, showing us that suffering for the sake of Christ is a privilege, a favor, an honor, which is only acceptable to us if you have a deep affection for Jesus. You can only handle physical suffering for His name if you truly love Him. And so we see that a conscience towards God, an ever aware mind of what is pleasing to Him, is motivation for suffering even when it's hard. And finally, Peter gives us a third motivation in verse 20, which is to submit for credibility. Submit for credibility, as Peter shifts to the outcome of our conduct under earthly masters. To consider the consequences of your actions and your responses to those who would treat you unjustly. And he begins with a rhetorical question. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are beaten, you endure? And that's full of sarcasm, because you would never expect to be praised, to be credited and applauded if you are receiving punishment for sin. That would simply be the expected consequence, that you would be getting exactly what you were doing. In the context here, sin would even include not submitting to your earthly masters. And we could kind of imagine that an insubordinate slave, servant, refusing to accept the authority of his master would probably be under the consequences of his rebellion. The harsh treatment, though not a proper response from a human authority, Peter argues, is really what the servant has earned for himself. Peter argues that the servant has lost any credibility. He has no defense. He has no vindication. He can't make an argument to plead his case because his pains are the result of sin. And there's a point of application here for us, I think. I do believe that persecution is rising rather quickly in North America. I do believe that we are going to see more and more hatred from the world. God could do a wonderful work and turn things around for sure. Amen. But I do see persecution happening. But I wonder if sometimes we are too quick to say those negative consequences is persecution. What I think we should really consider at times, especially in the workplace, especially in public places in society, you know, did I lose out on that opportunity? Did I not receive the promotion? Did I not get a raise? Did I get made fun of? Did I receive that suffering for righteousness or for sin? Maybe I contributed something to their actions towards me. I think we should learn from this passage that there's oftentimes need for self-examination, not to jump so quick to call things persecution, but maybe our conduct really deserves it. That really we've done something to earn that hostility, to earn that harsh treatment, especially as we're witnesses of Christ, especially as we go out into the communities to proclaim the name of Jesus. We have to consider whether we are sinning in some things we do. If we are, Peter says, you've lost your credibility. What credibility is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? There is none. No defense. Your Christian testimony at work is completely emptied when your work is completely tainted by sin. Dishonesty, laziness, theft, stealing property or stealing time, slander, gossip, perversion, participation in crude language. All of these things and other workplace sins will utterly undo your credibility when you go to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your witness in the public square is void. Let not the honor of Christ be tainted because of our sin. On the other side, in verse 20, Peter presents the positive consequence for suffering, for doing good. That there is a credibility when you do endure persecution, when you are harshly treated for doing the very thing that is right. The second half of verse 20. But if when you do good and suffer for it, But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, you persevere, this finds favor with God. Again, defined by the nature of God revealed in His perfect law, the credible Christian will live a life of true goodness. True goodness. Doing good by first loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. True goodness. Doing good by giving God first place in your life, no matter what it costs you. Loving God by keeping your heart from idols. Maybe that prestigious opportunity at a promotion, that raise in the workplace. By loving God, by guarding the name of God as holy, keeping time set apart to worship Him, keeping your heart ever fixed on Him, and loving Him, loving your neighbor by honoring your father and mother, by valuing the life of every human being, by being pure in mind, by being generous to those around you, by being devoted to the truth and content with what God has given you, delighting to give yourself for the good of others, delighting to give yourself for the obedience to God's law, doing good, true goodness. And the implication in this text is that oftentimes Christians will receive suffering and harsh treatment precisely for doing good. For doing good. The suffering will often come because of righteousness, because of your devotion to the law of God, by your commitment to do what God expects you to do. Your commitment to truth. Your resolve to obey God. But then, if you are beaten, if you are slandered, afflicted, and harshly treated for those things, you have credibility. There's no reason for them to speak against you. When they slander you, verse 12, as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. By doing good and enduring righteously, you will be vindicated. Verse 12 is pointing to that final day when all will stand before God to give an account for all they do. And God will say, my church was right in what they did. They are vindicated. And everybody will have to glorify God. Others that see our good works, even though they slander us, eventually will be compelled to consider our message of Jesus. Because our life is consistent. Our love for God and our love for neighbors is evident everywhere we go, to be known and seen. And some will come even to bow their knee to Christ before that final day of judgment because of your testimony. A testimony that is backed up by doing good, doing what is right. If you suffer then, you have your credibility. Credibility not just with man either, but credibility with God. You found favor. You found grace. You've been pleasing in God's sight. I understand that working and doing business in this world is quite difficult. And the command to submit to people in authority, especially in a world that is contrary to our faith, and those masters are often unjust, crooked, harsh. But Jesus Christ changes everything. Your life in the workplace, yes, in every area of your life, is a matter not of your allegiance to a man, but of your worship, your conscience, your credibility with God for the Lord's sake. Consider one more time the example of our Lord in verses 21 to 25. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did no sin. There was never a moment where he was treated harshly for sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. While being reviled, he was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The eternal God, the Son, became a man, lived a perfect life on this earth. He was persecuted. He was rejected. He was denied. He was shamed. He was mocked. He was beaten. And then he went to a cross to be crucified, not for his own sin, but for the sins of sinners like you and me. That he would take our place. He wouldn't want to vindicate himself, but he would be willing to lay down his life, enduring all things, even death on a cross, under the wrath of God that we deserved, so that he could purchase redemption. And so that anyone who repents and believes the gospel can be forgiven of the sins that we have committed. Jesus Christ changes everything. Friends, he didn't remain in the grave either. 3 days later, he conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered hell. He conquered Satan. He conquered it all so that we might live. So that we might live to righteousness with a real power over sin, with an eternal, unshakable, Peter 1, undeniable, unforsakable hope for eternal life. We've been called to suffer here. It's only for a little while. We endure all things for his sake, for his glory. And in that, you can submit to those who have authority over you on this earth, trusting him who judges justly. Your life is not your own. It is his, bought with his precious blood, to be lived for his glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we have nothing in ourselves. Lord, we don't have any righteousness to set before you. We have no strength to endure this world. We have no courage, boldness of our own. We are frail and weak. God, I pray that you would empower your people to live as lights in this world, with boldness to endure things that are hard in a manner that would bring you praise and glory, in a manner that would be honoring to you. Father, for those who are in the workplace in this church, I pray that you would give them the endurance, the perseverance to be a godly testimony where they work. For those who are business owners and manage companies in this church, I pray that you would give them a conscience that would always hold them to truth and righteousness and integrity. Lord, not for their sake, so that when people look at us, they will say, their God is good. Their God is holy. Their God is righteous. Their God is truth. So that you, Lord, receive the praise. And God, make us a faithful testimony to the world around us. Help us to submit to those in authority over us and to live lives that are pleasing, find favor, all in your grace, God. All in your grace. We pray this in Christ's name.